spiritual warfare. Whether you know it or not, we all find ourselves in the middle of a spiritual war. And it's unfortunate that most Americans in this day and age, well, they've based their beliefs about this spiritual war on Hollywood horrors like The Exorcist, The Possession of Gail Bowers, and The Exorcism of Emily Rose. One such example of this Hollywood-based confusion was found in the story of Seymour Brown from Sweetwater, Tennessee. One day after visiting his father's gravesite, Seymour really believed that an evil spirit there in the graveyard had possessed him. He believed that he had been possessed by an evil spirit. And so he decided to seek the help of a professional exorcist who lived at the base of the Smoky Mountains. Seymour soon learned that the exorcist's fee was $5,000. $5,000 to be exorcised. Well, he didn't have that much money to pay all at once. But fortunately for him, the expensive exorcist agreed to work out an affordable payment plan. He could just make payments after the fact. But the exorcist also warned Seymour that if he failed to make all of the payments, that he would be repossessed. This morning, as we continue our study of the book of Ephesians, we're kicking off an eight-week series on the subject of spiritual warfare. And the title of this eight-week series is Winning the War Against Wickedness. During our first study, during our study today, we're going to spend our time studying the importance of spiritual recognition. Then, beginning next week, we're going to spend 5 weeks considering our need for spiritual protection. And then in the final 2 weeks of this eight-week series, we'll focus our attention on the spiritual ammunition that we need to win this war against wickedness. And so let's begin this series by first identifying some basic yet essential intel that will help us to do just that. Information that will help us to win this war against wickedness. Here in Ephesians chapter 6, we'll be studying verses 10 through 13. And in these verses, Paul will help us to see that in order to win this war against wickedness, we must recognize, number one, our authority. The second thing that Paul helps us to recognize in our text this morning is our adversary. And finally, here in our text this morning, we'll see that we must also recognize our armament. Well, with this as our outline, let's jump right into our text where Paul helps us to understand the source of our spiritual authority. Here in Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10, Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Here in these verses, we discover that every Christian finds themselves in the middle of a spiritual war. A war where we're engaging a spiritual enemy. And it's for that reason that Warren Wiersbe once declared, "The Christian life is not a playground, it's a battleground." And whether we like it or not, every Christian has been called to be a soldier and to fight the good fight of faith. Now, with this in mind, I can't help but to think back to that Sunday school song that so many children end up growing up singing in Sunday school. And it goes like this: "I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery. I may never fly over the enemy, but I'm in the Lord's army. Yes, sir, I'm in the Lord's army." While it's easy to consign this simple Sunday school song to our kids' classrooms, we must not fail to recognize the deep and theological truth that's presented in the chorus of these lyrics. We must understand here, right now, that we are actually in the Lord's army. Yes, sir, we are in the Lord's army. Now, as we begin to consider this concept of the Lord's army, we must start by first recognizing that our heavenly commander is the Lord God Almighty. Look again at verse 10, where Paul declared, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord." This title, Lord, it comes from the Greek word kyrios, and it helps us to understand that this title was used to refer to the sovereign ruler of a nation, for example, the Roman emperor. This title was also used to refer to the master of a servant or to one who had authority over another. And so as we consider the spiritual army that every Christian has enlisted in, we must understand that God alone is the supreme commander with ultimate authority. He's the chief commander. He is the leader. He is the supreme general. Therefore, Christian, we must remember that we are in the Lord's army. It's not my army. It's not your army. It's the Lord's army. And while we must recognize that the Lord has all authority over his army, we must also recognize that he has commissioned us to engage the enemy, having given us his authority. Hold your place here in Ephesians chapter 6 and turn to Luke chapter 9. It's in Luke chapter 9 that we find Jesus preparing his disciples so that they might be able to go out and fulfill the Great Commission. And as he prepared them and sent them out two by two into every city where he was about to go, Luke tells us that he gave them his authority and he gave them his power so that they could accomplish the command. And here in Luke chapter 9, looking at verse 1, Luke tells us, "Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." Here in these verses, we see that Jesus gave the 12 disciples power and authority over demons and diseases. And we must understand that this transfer of authority, it didn't stop with the 12. Because we could easily walk away and say, "Oh, well, he gave that to the 12 disciples, or who we call the apostles. And they received this authority, and they received this power, but it stopped right there." Not so. Turn to Luke chapter 10. Because in Luke chapter 10, we discover that actually this power continued to flow to the rest of the disciples. Here in Luke 10, looking at verse 17, we discover that the power and authority of Jesus was given to the 12, but then also transferred to the 70 disciples that Jesus actually sent out. And it says there in Luke 10:17, "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" Here we see that the disciples were excited. They were excited because this power, this authority had been transferred to them. And as they went out, they saw that they had power and that they had authority over the demons and over diseases. But they were also quick to acknowledge that this power and this authority came from the Lord. And so they declared, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." It's with the same understanding that Paul, back in Ephesians chapter 6, looking at verse 10, it's with that same understanding that he declared, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." You see, Paul understood that in order to win this war against wickedness, we must first be in the Lord. In order to win the war against wickedness, we must put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We must be in the Lord. We must be believers, Christians who have been saved by God's grace, received by our faith. We must be in the Lord to receive the power from the Lord. In other words, our victory over wickedness begins when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. And then, in the Lord, we begin to recognize that our authority over evil spirits comes from the Lord. And as a result, we become spiritually strengthened in the power of his might, which empowers us to win the war against wickedness. Now, as we continue to develop this series throughout the next 8 weeks, we're going to consider how we actually become strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We're going to consider what it means to practically put on the whole armor of God so that we can receive the power that we need to win the war against wickedness. And so I'm not going to develop all of that this morning. But let it suffice to say at this point in time in our study that in order to win the war against wickedness, the war that we find ourselves in every moment of every day, we must begin by first recognizing who the chief commander is. We must begin by recognizing that it's in the Lord that we receive the power we need to win the war against wickedness. And so don't fail to recognize, Christians, where our authority comes from. It comes from the authority of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we must also take the time to recognize the believer's adversary. Because if the believer's authority comes from Jesus Christ, we can turn around and from the word of Jesus Christ understand who the adversary is. You see, when it comes to any war, one major difficulty is found in the attempt to recognize and identify the enemy. It becomes difficult at times to recognize who the adversary is. And the reason why is due to the fact that most enemy combatants now recognize the importance of using camouflage to disguise their position. Now, we have to understand that in the mid-20th century, military weaponry became more and more accurate. It used to be arrows and swords and, you know, very inaccurate and weapons that really didn't do the job with accuracy. But then as we started developing better weapons and guns and bullets that could cut through, and with the accuracy increasing in weaponry, military engineers realized that camouflage was going to help keep their soldiers alive on the battlefield. It used to be that soldiers would march out into an open field with red coats and blue trousers and looking like a bright peacock, because people were engaging face to face. The colors that you wore didn't matter. But now with long-range missiles and missiles that are guided with cameras and bullets that can penetrate armor-piercing, and we recognize that we need to camouflage our military. And by the 1940s, the red pants and the blue coat uniforms of the 19th century had been replaced with earth tones and concealing patterns to hide the troops while they were on the field. It's unfortunate that by the time we engaged Hitler's Third Reich in 1941, that the Nazis were already using camouflage uniforms that were designed to match the lay of the land, including helmets with chicken wire where they would put, you know, leaves and branches to make their heads look like rocks and just mounds of dirt. Their smocks had loops in them, and they would tie leaves and foliage and trees and vegetation to their uniforms so they could blend in with the surrounding topography and the surrounding vegetation. It's in similar fashion that the enemy hides himself in plain sight. You see, as these soldiers would hide themselves in plain sight using camouflage, then they would ambush those that they were engaged in war against. And the enemy comes along and he hides in plain sight, camouflaging himself like a wolf in sheep's clothing. And we can sometimes think that walking into a Christian bookstore, well, everything is going to be Christian. Everything here must be solid. Some theologian somewhere must have checked it out and approved it. Not so. We have to be careful that the enemy comes into our churches and the enemy comes into our bookstores and disguises himself as a sheep. But really underneath that sheep's clothing is nothing but a ravenous wolf hiding in plain sight. Christians are in danger of being ambushed by the devil and the demons simply because we fail to recognize our adversary. Therefore, Paul took the time to expose our enemy. He took the time to expose our enemy here in our text. And beginning here at verse 11, Paul helped us to recognize the believer's adversary. Here in Ephesians 6:11, Paul writes, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Here in these verses, we We see that the enemies of God have a definite rank and file, beginning with their commander in chief, namely the devil. We should understand that the title devil here has been translated from the Greek word diabolos, which simply means false accuser or slanderer. And while the title devil, it actually fits the character of this fallen angel named Lucifer, it's not the only thing that he's ever been called in the Bible. As a matter of fact, in Revelation chapters 12 and chapter 20, John the Revelator referred to the devil as the great dragon, the serpent of old, and Satan, the deceiver of the world. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus referred to the devil as the enemy, the evil one, the father of lies, and the ruler of demons. It was in his epistles that Paul called him the lawless one, the prince of the power of the air, and the wicked one. And in 1 Peter 5, the apostle Peter called him the roaring lion and the adversary. And since it is my intent to reveal the adversary to you so that we might recognize him, hold your place here in Ephesians 6 and turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. As you turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, I should point out that according to a national survey conducted by the Barna Research Group, 4 out of 10 Christians strongly agreed that Satan is not a living being, but instead a symbol of evil. In other words, 40% of those who are professing to follow Christ don't believe that the devil is a literal fallen angel, but rather a metaphor. A metaphor that's used to present a picture of evil. Yet Peter seems to strongly disagree here in our text. As a matter of fact, here in 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning there at verse 8, Peter declared, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." Notice there for a moment that Peter used the metaphor of a roaring lion to teach believers about their adversary, the devil. Now, with this in mind, I must ask, why would Peter use a metaphor to explain a metaphor? If the devil is a metaphor for evil, then why would he feel the need to use another metaphor to explain the metaphor? Well, that doesn't make sense at all. That doesn't make sense at all. Therefore, I must assume that the devil is a literal, real, fallen angel who Peter helped us to understand by using a metaphor, the metaphor of a roaring lion that is seeking a victim to devour. That being the case, Paul commanded the Christians in Ephesus, looking back at our text, Ephesians chapter 6, he tells us to stand against the wiles of the devil. He's not saying stand against the wiles of a metaphor. No, he's telling us to stand against the wiles of a very real being, a fallen angel by the name of Lucifer, whom we call the devil. Now, when Paul referred to the wiles of the devil, he used the Greek word methodeia. This word refers to the devil's methods, refers to the devil's deceitfulness. He's talking about the devil's craftiness, his cunning trickery. Therefore, when Paul commanded Christians to stand against the wiles of the devil, he was actually encouraging us to watch out for the devil's methods by which he uses to take us off guard and to trick us, to mislead us, to deceive us, so that we become highly ineffective in this war against wickedness. Simply put, Paul was telling us here that we need to recognize the methods of the adversary. Now, this might seem a little overwhelming. We imagine the devil being around for a very long time and having all sorts of tricks, all sorts of plots and plans, all sorts of methods. But the fact is, the devil is nothing more than a three-trick pony. He's a three-trick pony who's constantly running the same old game on unsuspecting victims. For example, consider trick number one. The first trick that he usually uses is what I call the disappearing act. The devil uses the disappearing act in order to deceive us into thinking that he doesn't exist. Unfortunately, as we've seen, 40% of Christians have fallen for the devil's disappearing act. Don't you fall for the disappearing act. Don't you think for one second that the devil doesn't really exist. Don't be deceived into thinking that there's nothing to watch out for. You see, if the devil can convince us that he doesn't exist, then we won't bother to try to stand against his methods. If we're not on the lookout, if we're not watching carefully for the tricks of the devil, then we'll simply fall into him. We'll fall into every trap, and we'll be constantly ambushed by the devil and his demons, and not really knowing why, because we don't think he exists. So don't fall for trick number one. Don't fall for the devil's disappearing act. Don't be deceived. The second trick that our adversary usually uses is what I like to call the shell game. The shell game is that sleight of hand carny trick where they put the pea under the three shells, then they mix up the shells, and you're supposed to make a quick guess as to which shell contains the pea. The promise of a prize is always the hook that brings in the gambler, who always ends up losing because the game is rigged. There is no pea under those shells. They're gone. Every time you make a guess, every time you make a decision based in the context of this shell game, you lose. It reminds me of the time when Satan convinced Eve to eat the forbidden fruit from the tree of knowledge. Remember, Satan came along and promised her special knowledge. There's a prize if you make the right decision. The prize is special knowledge. And so don't you want to taste it? Don't you want to have it? Don't you want to have the special knowledge? Come on, make a decision. Make a decision. And she played the game. And as a result, she ate. And then she gave to Adam and he ate. And mankind has been cursed ever since. Don't fall for the shell game, the sleight of hand movement, the promise of a prize if you just make the quick decision. The devil's going to deceive us with faulty information, leads us to believe that there's actually a pea underneath one of the shells when there's really not. Misleads us with faulty information so that we make a wrong decision. And next thing you know, there is no prize, but only heartache. It was in similar fashion that the devil also attempted to use the same sort of strategy on Jesus when he came to Jesus and said, I'll give you the entire world. Just bow down and worship me. I'll give you what you want, what you came for. If you just bow down and worship me. The hook was the prize, the world that he came to die for. He presented faulty information, mixing up scriptures and misquoting the word of God, attempting to pressure Jesus into making a quick decision to take the easy route. But rather than being tricked with the promise of prizes, Jesus simply told Satan, shove off. He rebuked Satan, sent him on his way. He wasn't deceived. He wasn't tricked into playing the shell game. And neither should we be. Listen, if Satan comes along and is using the shell game on Eve, and then he comes along and he attempts to use the shell game on Adam, or on Jesus, then later, you better believe he's going to come and use it on you. You better believe that the enemy is going to come and dangle a prize in front of you and do some sleight of hand and mix up the pea under the shells and try to get you to guess which one it is. Make a quick decision. But in the end, you lose. I remember when I first became a Christian as a brand new believer. All of a sudden, there was a fairly attractive girl who had some really nice homegrown marijuana. And she showed much interest in me and wanted to go out with me and wanted to give me all this free marijuana. Is that the Lord's blessings? Or was that the devil's deceit? Was that God saying, you're a Christian now, and I want to bless you with this attractive lady and this free marijuana. Just make some quick decisions to go out on these dates and to smoke this weed. But I wasn't deceived. and I began to witness to this girl until she left me alone. Don't be deceived when the enemy dangles the prize, attempts to get you to make those quick decisions that result in heartache. Satan used the shell game on Eve. He used it on Jesus. And you better believe he's going to use it on you. Therefore, whenever you're offered those precious prizes for making the quick decision based on questionable information, just back out of it altogether and just say, I'm not going to play. I don't have to make a decision about this. And send the devil packing, just like Jesus did. The third trick that the devil uses is what I call the Wizard of Oz illusion. Remember at the end of The Wizard of Oz? Dorothy's dog runs in and pulls back the curtain, exposing the powerful and great wizard who had scared them for so long. Dorothy's little dog comes up and pulls back the curtain and reveals it's just a fragile little old man. And he begins to say, oh, don't pay attention to the man behind the curtain. Look at the scary smoke and the mirrors and the illusion. It's in similar fashion that the devil uses smoke and mirrors, fire and curtains, in order to convince us that he's more powerful than he really is. And as a result, Christians can end up fearing the devil. Those of us who say, I do believe that there is a devil, sometimes end up fearing the devil because we've believed the illusion that he's more powerful than he really is. Now, with this in mind, hold your place in Ephesians 6 and turn to Isaiah chapter 14. Because in Isaiah chapter 14, the Holy Spirit led Isaiah to pulling back the curtain and exposing our adversary. The fact is, while many of us believe in the devil, we tend to give him more credit than he's due. I've heard many Christians talking about Satan as if he was like this all-powerful, all-knowing being who is the enemy of God and equal to God, but just the bad version of God. But I would suggest that they've simply fallen for the man behind the curtain, Wizard of Oz routine. Because here in Isaiah 14, beginning at verse 12, God gives us a proper perspective of this fallen angel. In verse 12 there, he writes, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? According to Isaiah here, there's coming a day when we will look at our adversary, the devil, Lucifer, the fallen angel, and we'll see him and we'll ask, really? That was him? That's who shook us up? That's the thing that scared us for so long? Seriously? Why in the world was I scared? Christian, listen, the curtain's been pulled back. We should see the devil for who he is right now. Feeble and powerless, apart from God's allowance. You see, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And I don't mean to suggest for one moment that the devil has no power. But what I do want to say is that we shouldn't give him more power in our minds than he actually does have. When it comes to recognizing our adversary, we shouldn't overestimate his power so that we become fearful of the man behind the curtain. Don't do that. But to have a balanced perspective, I also want to encourage you, at the same time, don't underestimate his abilities to deceive us and mislead us. And though we see that the devil has limited methods, he's a three-trick pony. Paul also revealed that the devil has minions of demons who are ready to do his bidding to accomplish his will. You would look back at Ephesians chapter 6, beginning there at verse 12, because there in Ephesians 6:12, Paul listed the ranks of Satan's minions, beginning with principalities. The first rank that you see there in the text, the first rank of Satan's soldiers, they're principalities. Principality is a word that's based on the Greek arche, which is the basis for the word archangel. Michael was an archangel, and chances are there were more archangels that God has created. So we must assume then that some of those archangels followed in Satan's rebellions, in his rebellion against God, and now the devil's principalities are those fallen archangels who followed him. The second rank of the devil's demons that Paul pointed to, they're called powers. These demonic forces are usually at work whispering their satanic lies into the ears of our world leaders, like the presidents and the prime ministers, the kings and queens of the world's nations. Consider how there are over 190 recognized nations with their own form of government. You can better believe that each one of these world leaders has a power, a demonic force who is there attempting to lead that person into making demonic decisions. The third rank of the fallen angels that Paul refers to here in our text are called rulers of the darkness of this age. It's my opinion that these demonic rulers, well, they're the fallen angels who are attempting to influence our world's leaders of industry. They want to bring darkness into this age. And so they go to those who are the leaders of industry, attempting them to come up with satanic inventions. For example, just consider the strategy here for a moment, because 90% of American films are all produced by six major movie studios. 90% of the films at the theater have been produced by six different studios. Not only that, but 80% of the music that's produced here in America is all produced by four major music companies, including the Christian music. Four major music producing companies with their hands on the majority of music that gets produced in here in our country. The majority of books that we read here in America have been published by six major book publishers. And the television industry, which produces the news that we watch every day, is produced by five major media companies. With this in mind, we must assume that the devil has a strategy to send the rulers of the darkness of this age into the boardrooms of these meetings, into the boardrooms of these companies, into the boardrooms of these oligopolies, in order to influence the media that's produced. Because wouldn't that be the best way to manipulate and deceive the masses? You better believe it. I believe these rulers of the darkness of this age are sitting in those boardrooms, influencing the industry of every nation so that the masses are deceived in the quickest way. Finally, the fourth rank of Satan's soldiers that we find in our text today, it's called the spiritual hosts of wickedness, or the title could also be rendered wicked spirits. And I believe that this is the largest percentage of the demons that followed Satan in his rebellion. I believe that wicked spirits have gone into the world looking for a host, looking for someone to possess. And while we consider the stories of demonic possessions in the Bible, and we consider all of those who were cutting themselves in superhuman strength, and we think of the demon-possessed person as those like in the movies, don't be deceived that sometimes a demon-possessed person can look very sane and even sound very spiritual. But we shouldn't be deceived either that there are wicked spirits looking for a host. They're looking for a human who has not yet been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Good news for Christians is that I don't believe that God is ready to share a body with a demon. And those who have trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins have been filled with the Holy Spirit and sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. I really have a hard time believing that the Holy Spirit is going to share an apartment with a demon. Not at all. Therefore, I believe that Christians cannot be demon-possessed. However, there are many who have not yet been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, many who have not yet trusted in Jesus Christ, and they're easily manipulated and even possessed by these wicked spirits. I remember we used to do an outreach to the Whole Life Expo. The Whole Life Expo was a New Age convention. New Agers would come from all over the country, set up shop right there at our convention center. You would go in and we would take tracks in and we would try to reach out to these New Agers and these witches and these Wiccans and these people that were involved in all sort of spiritism. And I remember as a new believer walking into the Whole Life Expo and they would have seances and they would have different sorts of spirit raising, procedures going on within these rooms where people were meeting and conjuring up evil spirits. And I remember walking up this ramp to go upstairs to witness to some of the people who were upstairs. And at that moment in time, these doors came open. All these people started piling out from a meeting that had just happened. Not to scare anybody, but I just remember as these people were starting to come down, before this wave of people hit me, a wave of spirits approached me. And God gave me an insight to the spiritual realm that I've never had since then. But I could literally see, as if wisps of smoke, teeth that were coming up to me and attempting to gnash and devour me. It was very real to me. I could see the spiritual realm at that point in time, and I could see two things. That I was surrounded by demons. Number two, they couldn't touch me. They couldn't touch me. Why? Because I'm sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so believe me when I say that we are surrounded by demonic presence all the time. Demons are amongst us. Wicked spirits have gone out into the world to deceive the world and to indwell unbelievers. But don't fear, because again, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. We don't have to fear them, but we need to be on guard, because the devil has set out with his methods and his minions to deceive us, to mislead us, and to render us useless in this war against wickedness. Our adversary, Satan, has his methods and he has his minions. And it's with these methods and minions that the devil is determined to take us out of the battle altogether. And so, Christian, we must recognize our adversary and we must see him in his camouflage so that we can avoid every ambush. So in order to win the war against wickedness, we must, number one, recognize that our authority is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must also recognize that the adversary has methods and minions to deceive us. And finally, we must recognize our armament. Now, the word armament, it refers to the weapons and supplies of war with which a military unit is equipped. And while war has been a fact of life for thousands of years, the armaments of war have changed throughout the years. In ancient times, they would use spears and swords, shields and chariots. More recently, in our modern era, we're using machine guns and missiles, tanks and planes. No matter which armaments have been used, one important feature of war is that the person with the better armaments, it's typically the military that wins the war. Thankfully, here in Ephesians 6, Paul revealed that the Lord has provided us with the best armaments for fighting the war that we're in. You see, we have been given spiritual armaments that we need to fight a spiritual war. Check out Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 11 again. Paul writes, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Here in these verses, we find Paul commanding Christians twice to put on the whole armor of God. And there in verse 11, Paul told us to put on the whole armor of God, and in verse 13, to take up the whole armor of God. And as we consider these armaments that God has provided us, we must remember that this war against wickedness is a spiritual battle, not a physical one. That's why Paul insisted there in verse 12 that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We're not wrestling against something that's material in nature, but something that is spiritual in nature. Principalities and powers and rulers and wicked spirits. Therefore, we don't need guns and missiles and tanks and planes. We need spiritual armaments to win this war against wickedness. And since our enemy is a spiritual adversary, we can be thankful that God has indeed provided us spiritual armaments, which Paul called the whole armor of God. There at the beginning of verse 14, Paul listed the armaments that God has given us, including the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. In verse 15, he mentioned the shoes of peace, and in verse 16, the shield of faith. In verse 17, Paul listed the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. And then beginning in verse 18, Paul began to write about the importance of prayer. During the next 7 weeks of this study, we're going to slow down and take the time to fully develop each piece of this spiritual armor. And the reason why is because we must recognize these spiritual armaments. And we must understand how to use them if we're going to win this war against wickedness. Check out verse 11 again, and I'll show you why I believe this. There in verse 11, Paul declared, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And there in verse 13, again, Paul instructed us to take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. There in verse 14, after encouraging us to put on the spiritual armaments of God, Paul commanded us to stand, therefore. Here in these verses, we see that there's a cause and effect relationship between putting on the spiritual armor and our ability to stand against evil. This word stand, it means to make firm. It means to fix or to establish something. It speaks about causing a person to keep his place. And so the Lord wants us to be fixed, immovable, always standing for the truth. The word withstand there in verse 13, it's based on the same Greek word that's translated stand, but it's a negative form of the word. And so he's actually saying stand against. When he says withstand, he's saying stand against that which is wrong. So I want to suggest that we must not only stand for what is right, we must stand against what is wrong. And a popular axiom floating around Christian circles right now is, well, I just want to be known for what I'm for, not for what I'm against. Paul wants to be known for both. And he told us to stand for what is right and to stand against what is evil. It's been said that those who don't stand for something will fall for anything. And I agree. But at the same time, we must also understand that the only way we can take a right stand and to stand against what is wrong is to first put on the spiritual armaments that God has given to us. Before we can do that, we must first recognize the armaments, what they are, and how to use them. And then we can win this war against wickedness. Christian, listen. Whether you like it or not, you are in the middle of a spiritual battle. And every day, from the moment you awake to the second you fall asleep, you are on the battlefield. Not only that, but you're behind enemy lines and you're under constant fire. Though the enemy has lost a battle for your soul, though the enemy has lost the battle over your eternal destination, he still has a plan to render you useless, spiritually paralyzed, unable to fight the good fight of faith. And it's sad to say that way too many Christians have allowed themselves to become ambushed and pinned down. And they're losing the war against wickedness simply because they're failing to recognize their authority, they're failing to recognize their adversary, and they're failing to recognize their armaments. And so, Christian, I encourage you this morning, in order to win this war against wickedness, we must first recognize that our authority is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because by faith in Jesus, we already have victory over wickedness. Now it's just up to us to, by faith, walk in that victory. We must also recognize that our adversary exists and that he has methods and minions by which he plans to deceive us and mislead us and render us useless. So recognize the enemy. Recognize the adversary and don't fall for his tricks and traps. And finally, since this is a spiritual battle, we must also recognize that our armaments are also spiritual. And if we will just simply learn to put on the whole armor of God by faith in Jesus Christ, then, Christian, we will win this war against wickedness.